Good morning.
Good morning.
That was good. I can't help but feel that everyone wants to sit as far away from me as possible. Like all the front, it's like a spit radius or something you guys are worried about. So two brave souls, let me know how it goes after service, all right? Well, it's good to be with you. So I hope you guys are enjoying maybe a little bit of the sunshine. I know Tuesday is supposed to be sunny, so that'll make one day in June at least. Heard a lot of congratulations from folks. Wanted to say for Morgan and I, thank you. We are expecting our first kiddo, and so she's 13 weeks along. A lot of people said congratulations. We really appreciate that in our church family. Wanted to say congratulations also to James and Darcy Hahn, who had their second baby boy this past week. So a lot of prayers. Yeah, absolutely. Please. No, a lot of people were praying for them, and just to see God be faithful there, it's awesome. So if you've got a Bible with you, you can turn to Daniel chapter 5. If you don't know where the book of Daniel is, it's right after Ezekiel and right before Hosea. Super helpful, right? So right in a couple of those other books you can't find. So if you find Proverbs or Ecclesiastes, go there and then just keep going. You'll find it eventually. We're going to be in Daniel chapter 5 this morning, which last week we covered Daniel chapter 6. We're going to rewind a little bit. It's not really chronological anyway, so it's okay. We're in this series that we're calling OMG, if you've been with us, when the supernatural becomes personal. I've been talking a lot about really the book of Daniel, going through the book of Daniel. This morning, as we hit Daniel chapter 5, I want to remind us of the sort of big idea that we've said every week, and that is that tests create trust. It's the first point there in your listening guide if you're following along this morning. Tests create trust. The idea behind this is if I were to ask you, tell me about your story of faith, tell me some of the pivotal moments in your life, I imagine many of us would say, well, I was at a really difficult time in my life, maybe hit rock bottom, but then God did X, Y, or Z. God came through, he proved himself to be faithful, and that was a really turning point for me in my life. And we see this oftentimes proven to be true, that tests do create trust, or that God uses those tests in our lives to really help us to trust him more and more. As we walk into Daniel chapter 5 this morning, what we're going to see is that God is faithful once again in a certain circumstance, and we're going to see that is, he proves himself to be true, he proves himself to be trustworthy, that he does what he says he's going to do, and to those who are his chosen ones, those who love him and are following him, that's an encouragement. To those who are opposing him, that's a bit of a warning. That's what we're going to see this morning in chapter 5. Before I sort of set the stage, if you will, let's just pray together before we start this morning, and then I'll set the stage, and then we'll get into Daniel chapter 5, verse 1. If you would, pray with me. God, we're thankful for the opportunity to be here. God, amidst everything that's gone on this week, Father, here, but also nationally, we just pray for peace. Lord, we pray for a sense of confidence in who you are. God, that you are holding the entire world, Father, in your hand, that you are in control. God, we love you, and we look forward to what you're going to speak to us this morning through your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would fill each one of us. God, fill this room and prepare us for what you have for us. God, help us to be better followers of you. Help us to love one another better as well. In Jesus' name, amen. So the background to Daniel chapter 5. The year is now 539 BC. If you've been with us over the past few weeks, you know we started much earlier than that. We were back around 600 BC, 580s BC. Nebuchadnezzar, the king who was featured pretty much all the way through Daniel chapter 1 through 4, is now dead. He's been dead for about 20-some years. There's a guy now on the throne called Nabonidus, a guy named Nabonidus. So right after Nebuchadnezzar, there's a guy named Amil-Marduk, right, who for 2 years takes over. He's then overthrown by a guy named Nabonidus, who rules from 556 BC all the way up to 539 BC, which is the last year of the Babylonian Empire. It's a little bit of foreshadowing there for you. What's interesting is that when you start Daniel chapter 5 and you read verse 1, it says King Belshazzar, right? And so you're wondering, who the world is Belshazzar, right? If Nabonidus is the king during that time. For a while, scholars really didn't have an idea. They kept looking for kind of outside biblical evidence, outside of the Bible evidence, for this guy named Belshazzar, and they really didn't have anything, so much so that by the late 19th century, people began to say, you know what, I don't know that Nabonidus actually existed. I think he's just sort of a figment of the biblical author's imagination, a fictional character. starting the late 19th century and over the last 130 years or so, multiple texts have come forward outside of the Bible that have proven so that Belshazzar is a real person. Nabonidus had a son whose name was Belshazzar, and he was the co-regent for Nabonidus during most of his reign. So a co-regency in the ancient world was a pretty normal thing where two people are basically ruling. King Nabonidus rules really outside of Babylon. He lives in this place called Tama in Arabia, about 500 miles away. Belshazzar is the ruling kind of king in Babylon as the co-regent, as the crown prince. And so for the Jews, he really is, Belshazzar really is the king. So that's why when we pick up here in Daniel chapter 5, verse 1, it says King Belshazzar. So we'll start there. Daniel, the prophet, right, at this point in time is about 80, right? He's an old dude. He's been sort of semi-retired from public life, and he's going to be called back into the scene here. We're going to see here in Daniel chapter 5. So start with me here. We're going to go all the way down to verse 7. Daniel chapter 5, verse 1. It says, King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, that word also is translated predecessor, it was his predecessor, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, drank from them. And as they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold, of silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Now, for us, we can probably read that and go, interesting, right? For the Jews, this would have been very apparent. This is a huge no-no, right? In the ancient world, you don't take goblets, right? Things that are dedicated. These silver and gold goblets have been dedicated to the use of the temple in Jerusalem. So they are sacred objects dedicated for the service of the God Yahweh, right? Even Nebuchadnezzar knew that, knew well enough not to take these things from the temple treasury and use them for secular purposes. So this is a huge kind of just foolish blunder on Belshazzar's part. He's kind of a direct affront to Yahweh, taking those goblets that are meant for the service of Yahweh in the temple and using them to drink wine and to worship other gods, which will make kind of the rest of this make a little bit more sense. So verse 5, it says, suddenly the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale and he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. The king summoned the enchanters, astrologers, and diviners, or the magicians. And then he said to these wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. So what Belshazzar offers is the highest thing that he can offer. He's the second in the kingdom, right? Nabonidus, his father, is first. He's second. So he's saying, look, you can read this writing for me. This is so important to me. This is such a weird kind of incident, right? If you can do this, I will give you the highest reward I can possibly give you. What happens, if you remember, in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has really this same sort of scenario. We're replaying the scenario. Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2 has a dream where he hears from Yahweh, God, which is what just happened here, right? God kind of intervenes in the scenario, and he has no idea what happened. So he calls in all the magicians, all the astrologers, says, please, somebody interpret this for me. Tell me the dream. Interpret it. Nobody can. And finally, Daniel, right, the Hebrew, steps forward and says, look, I can interpret this for you, but know that it's God, Yahweh, who is working, who's doing this, who holds the future in his hand. So we go kind of repeat that scenario here where the king is looking around going, can anybody interpret this for me? None of the astrologers are able to do it. They've got no idea what the writing on the wall means. And finally, the queen comes forward and she says, look, there's this guy. He's an older man now. His name is Daniel. He's one of the Hebrews. During the time of your predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar, he came forward and he has what she calls the spirit of the gods in him. He's able to interpret this kind of stuff. You should call him back in and see what he can do. And so Daniel comes forward, picking up there, and if you'll skip down to verse 13, Daniel is brought into the scene. It says, so Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. The wise men and enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means, but they could not explain it. Now I have heard that you are able to give interpretations and to solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." I love Daniel's response. He's 80 and he just doesn't care at this point in time, and it's really awesome. So verse 17 says, "Then Daniel answered the king, 'You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means.'" Verse 18, this is where he basically starts to lecture Belshazzar. And again, given what Belshazzar has done, it kind of puts in context what he's about to say to him. He says, "Your Majesty, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar the sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the nations and peoples of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal." You can read all this in Daniel chapter 4. "He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like the ox, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and sets over them anyone he wishes." So he very much establishes, look, Nebuchadnezzar was given this position by the God of the universe, and it was taken away from him by the God of the universe until he acknowledged that God was sovereign over all the kingdoms of the earth. And then in verse 22, he says, "But you, Belshazzar, his son or his successor, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all of this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand, but you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription." And this is what the inscription says. "Meeni, meeni, tekel, parson." Here's what those words mean. "Meaning means numbered. God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, which means weighed. You have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. And Perez, which is the singular of that word parson, means divided." He says, "Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians." And then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple. A gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. And I thought that was interesting, given that Daniel basically told him, you can keep it. But I think the reason is why he accepts that is verse 30. It says, "That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. We know from other texts in antiquity that this very night, while this feast is going on, the Persian army surrounds Babylon. It's outside of the walls. They haven't been able to break in that yet, but that night they break in, they kill King Belshazzar, and they take over the kingdom, the Medes and the Persians do. Now, this is one of those stories that I think you can read through it and go, okay, that was interesting, right? Like many Old Testament stories, that was interesting, but I don't, what's necessarily the point? What is there in this for us today? And there's quite a bit going on here. And so I want to walk through these a few at a time. And first I'll say this, understand, try to put yourself, and this is a helpful exercise, put yourself in the position of the people in the story. So the Israelites, Daniel, his people at this point in time, they've had their entire country, right, 60, 70 years before, totally destroyed, right? Judah has been destroyed. Jerusalem has been ransacked by Nebuchadnezzar. The temple has been destroyed. The temple, which is the center of their religious life, ransacked, pillaged, the stuff taken from it, right? The ark, the articles, everything brought to Babylon. Their whole world kind of lies in shambles and in ruin. And this is where Daniel has lived most of his life. And it's easy for them to wonder, I'm sure, man, is this ever going to come to an end? Are we ever going to get to go home? Are things ever going to go back to the way they were? And they've got some promises from God while in Babylon that this exile is not forever, right? The young men and women of Babylon, especially the nobles, of which Daniel was one, were exiled from Jerusalem, from Judah, brought to Babylon, the best and the brightest. And they're wondering, are we ever going to get to go home? And they've got these promises in Scripture that this time, this life, and this exile in Babylon would be temporary. And I want to read to you guys a couple of these. These are, I think, pretty amazing. One of them is written by Isaiah, 150 years or so before the time of Daniel. And this is what he writes. Isaiah 21, verses 6 through 9. This is some prophecies. This is what the Lord says to me. Go, post a lookout and have him report what he sees. And the lookout shouted, day after day, my Lord, I stand on the watchtower. Every night I stay at my post. Look, here comes a man in a chariot with a team of horses, and he gives back the answer. Babylon has fallen. Has fallen. All the images of its gods lie shattered on the ground. Two others were written by Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, in the early parts of Daniel's life, so still decades before what we're seeing happen right now. This is what it says in Jeremiah 51, verses 36 through 39. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. See, I will defend your cause and avenge you. I will dry up her sea and make her springs dry. Babylon will be a heap of ruins, a haunt of jackals, an object of horror and scorn, a place where no one lives. Her people all roar like young lions and they growl like lion cubs. But while they are aroused, and this is the interesting part, remember what's going on the night that Babylon falls, right? There's a feast, they're drunk. It says, I will set a feast out for them and make them drunk so that they shout with laughter and then sleep forever and not awake, declares the Lord. Jeremiah, later in chapter 51 and 56 and 57, he says this, a destroyer will come against Babylon. Her warriors will be captured and their bows will be broken, for the Lord is a God of retribution. He will repay in full. I will make her officials and wise men drunk, her governors, officers, and warriors as well. And they will sleep forever, not awake, declares the king, whose name is the Lord Almighty. So if you're Daniel, right, if you're a Jew at this point in time, if you're an Israelite living in Babylon, this night you're getting to see, right, these prophecies 150 years, decades before this declaration that Babylon has fallen. You're getting to see that come alive right before you tonight, those prophecies fulfilled right before you. And I don't know if you're Daniel, whether you're excited about that. He's been in Babylon for 70 years. Maybe he's come to really love this place at this point in time, or whether he's sad about it. But I do know this. I would have to think that for Daniel, who's lived his whole life following the Lord, who's got to see God do some really, really miraculous things, this is just yet another incredible example of God's faithfulness, of God's trustworthiness, and also, and this is the way I put it in your listening guide, that the Word of God is sure. That the Word of God is sure, right? 150 years before, the prophet Isaiah says, I looked, right, and God, I see God saying, Babylon has fallen. Jeremiah, decades before, declaring, look, I'm going to put a feast out for them, and then they will sleep and never wake again. And Daniel's getting to see that come true right now. These prophecies and these promises that you guys' time, right, it will come to an end. In Scripture, it actually names Cyrus, who's the king of Persia, by name. He's the guy who actually sends them home. The exile has ended during that time. They get to go back to Jerusalem. And so I wrote that down in my notes, this, after that section where I just said the Word of God is sure. I wrote down, nothing is more sure, more certain in this world than the Word of God. What he speaks is true, and what he purposes does come to pass. It may not come to pass in the time that we think it will on our timetable, but it does come to pass. And this is I think especially important for this morning and for the day and age that we live in. If you've noticed, we live in a fast-changing world, right? We live in a fast-changing world. I was a history major during college, and one of the fun exercises I used to run through in my brain was thinking about, okay, if you lived, let's say, from 1850 to 1950, think about what your life would be like for a moment. So in 1850, let's say you grew up here in the United States. At that point in time, right, the map would have looked like civilization kind of up to, or American civilization up to the Mississippi, right? And then Native American country, right? And then California, right, where there's settlements out there as well. You could have grown up, right, during the 1860s, and Native Americans still living the way they had lived for hundreds of years, right, riding horses, hunting buffalo on the plains, right? That's what's going on during your childhood. You lived to 1950, let's just say you lived 100 years, right? You would have lived to see the invention of the automobile, right, and then the proliferation of the automobile, the invention of the airplane, two world wars, the invention of the nuclear bomb, right? That would have been your lifetime. By the time you die, right, we're starting the Korean conflict and the jet is being invented, right? The fighter jet. You grew up, right, Native Americans, everyone's on horses, right? And then you die with two world wars, the airplane, the car, and the nuclear bomb, right? The atomic bomb. If you live from 1900 to 2000, right, let's say you lived during the 20th century, when you grew up, again, Cars, not really a thing, right? As of World War I, which is 1914, every army on Earth, right, was still horse-drawn, right? So horse and buggy, horse and carriage, all the way up through your childhood. You would have seen then, again, the invention and the proliferation of car, both world wars, right? The atomic bomb. You would have seen then someone be landed on the moon, right? 1969, I believe it was. And then you move forward from that, right? You would have seen, so you grew up with the Wild West ending, right? And when you died, you saw the digital age starting. The invention of the internet and the computer, right? You're just a few years away from Facebook. That's your lifespan, right? So you grew up with like Wild Bill Hickok, right? And then you die a few years before Facebook is invented. That's your life from 1900 to 2000. I think about my life then, right? I was born in 1990. Some of you, I got a few chuckles last time I said that, because people are like, oh my gosh, right, 1990. If I live to be 100, right, what's the world going to be like in 2090? I have no idea, right? We live in an age where things change so quickly and increasingly fast when you talk about digital technology and the digital revolution. But I think oftentimes more scary for us is not only not the digital revolution, but sort of the sexual revolution going on, the ethical revolution, the moral kind of revolution, this age we live in where objective truth, the idea that one thing is true, which means, you know, if A is true, then non-A is not true, that's sort of a myth to many people. They look at it and say, you know what, whatever's true is true for you, that's great, but for me it doesn't really matter. And as we look to the future, here is simply what I would remind us of. A lot of things do change, and a lot of things will change, but the Word of God is sure. And as we approach the future as believers, we see a lot of people right now wringing hands, anxious, fearful, angry. Those are not appropriate responses for the church as we move forward. We should have a humble confidence in the Lord our God and that His Word is sure as we move into the future. And we should be clear about what we believe concerning marriage as defined in the Bible, but we should be even clearer about the gospel, about who Jesus is, and about the fact that He calls repentant sinners to life in Christ. So be clear about what you believe. I'm for that, but also be clear about the gospel, about the fact that God is always calling people unto Himself, and that every single one of us was once dead and lost before we knew Jesus Christ. And be sure and certain that the Word of God is sure. We have promises in Scripture that you or me or our society or no society or any society on earth can change, the most beautiful of which is the fact that Jesus promised when He left that He's coming back for those who are His. And so we have two choices. As we look towards that promise that one day Jesus is coming back, we can oppose Him or we can follow Him and we can wait in anticipation of the day that He returns. Secondly, God will not be mocked. Second thing in your listening guide this morning is that God will not be mocked. Galatians 6:7 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. A man reaps what he sows." Belshazzar sowed in foolishness, right? We look at this story and we see a guy who, notice what Daniel said to him. He said, "You knew all of this. Though you knew all of this, you refused to humble yourself." Scholars say that Belshazzar probably lived during the time of Nebuchadnezzar. He was alive. He was probably at the court. So he got to see what was going on in Nebuchadnezzar's life. He saw God humble Nebuchadnezzar, drive him out into the wild, and then he saw Nebuchadnezzar return to his senses and praise God and say, "Man, God is sovereign over all nations." He says, "You saw all of that. You knew all of that, right? You saw this God and what He can do, and yet you still were foolish enough to take these goblets that are meant for His service and to use them for secular purposes to praise other gods that can't hear or see or understand. You knew all of that, and yet you were still unwilling to humble yourself before the God of the universe. You still set yourself up in opposition to the God of the universe." And Scripture is clear. Look, you sow in foolishness, you reap foolishness. And some of us, I think, we look at that and we think, man, that's just so mean, right? That God would, I mean, he messed up, but the fact that God would then take the kingdom from him and his life is ended by the Persian army. And I would say, look, it's not so much mean as it is just, right? God is the one who raises up rulers and puts them over kingdoms in the first place. God has the right to take that kingdom or that ruler away from the kingdom. especially if they act in foolishness, he has the right to remove them from that position. On the flip side, many of us, if that's not your personality, where it's more like, man, that's just seeming mean, many of us are like, yeah, that's right, that's just, he got what he deserved. And I would say, if this is you, right, I understand that, I think that way sometimes, I'm like, yes, right, justice, he got what he deserved, just remember, and I would remind us all of this, if we all got what we deserved, it would not go well for us. If we all got what we deserved, it would not go well for us. All of us, the way I put it in your listening guide, is that without Jesus, all of us end up like Belshazzar. All of us suffer the fate of the king if it's up to us, if we get what we deserve. I want to read to you what Scripture says is true of us apart from Jesus Christ. So before Jesus, apart from Christ working in our lives and redeeming us, this is what Scripture says is true of us. Ephesians 2:1, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and in your sins. Not in trouble, not in a bad situation, but spiritually dead, right? In your transgressions and your sins. Colossians 1:21 says this, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. Look at the words he's using. This is Paul speaking. He says, and he's speaking to Christians, right? He says, once you were alienated from God and you were enemies in your minds or hostile in your minds because of your evil behavior. And Psalm 51 says this, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. The point is this, it doesn't matter if you were saved by the Lord at 60 or at 6. At one point in time, it is true of all of us that we hated God, we opposed God, we were set in opposition. Like Daniel says, set up against the kingdom of heaven, right? Set against the Lord of heaven. That's our natural state as born, right? We're born in sin. We're opposed to God, right? None of us by our own volition or our own choice or our own, if we're just doing our thing, right? We're running 100 miles an hour opposite and away from God. It's only by God's grace through faith that he brings us back and he redeems us and he purchases us back by what his son Jesus Christ did at the cross. And if it weren't for that, we all end up like Belshazzar. It says what? Numbered, weighed, divided, numbered. God knows the end of all of our days, right? He knows when your last breath will be. He knows when my last breath will be. Our days are numbered. That's just a fact. When he talks about being weighed, right? Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's without exception, right? Every single one of us. If you dig deep enough into your life, you set it against the standard of God's law, right? If you put that on the scale, right? Here's my life and here's the things that I do. I'm speaking personally, right? If I look at my life hard enough and I say, okay, what are the things that I'm doing apart from Christ? And then I take it and I put it up against God's law, right? His perfect standard. And I weigh that, right? I am definitely on the losing end of that. I'm definitely going to be found wanting is what Scripture says. And then you look though at the divided part, right? So we've been numbered, we've been weighed, and he says, and then divided. That's the judgment part of that, right? The kingdom's going to be taken from you. The life is going to be demanded of you this very night. This is the beautiful part where we don't take that. As believers, right, if you come underneath Christ, Jesus Christ takes the judgment upon himself. Scripture says that his clothes, right, at the cross were divided, right? Lots were cast for them, and he took the wrath of God on himself, so that when you and I learn to trust Jesus Christ and say, you know what, I recognize that if I'm put on the scale against God's law, I know that I'm losing that battle. When we trust Jesus Christ with our lives and say, I want to follow you and not me, we come underneath his grace and his mercy. The wrath of God falls on Jesus and it's satisfied once and for all at the cross. We come underneath that and we receive God's mercy and God's grace and new life both today and forevermore by following Jesus. And so just be reminded of that, right? If you're quick to judge, if you're quick to look at others and think, man, they get what they deserve. That's what happens. Remember, none of us in following Christ have gotten what we deserved. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And I think the only response to that is we look at this morning and we think, you know what? Instead of being numbered, weighed, and then judged, right, divided, I was numbered, I was weighed, and then I was forgiven. The only response to that is humility and repentance. And the way I put it in your listening guide is humble yourself and repent. And I want to spend the rest of the time, just the last couple of minutes here, talking about what it means to humble yourselves. I was reminded at a conference a couple of weeks ago at our national convention downtown that the speaker just so well reminded us, you know, the Bible really doesn't talk about humility or be humble or have humility. What it talks about is humbling yourself before God. And what that means, I think, is this. You recognize, number one, God's lordship in your life. You recognize God's lordship in your life. It's not you here and God here, right? God's my buddy. God's my genie. He's my vending machine, right? I press E5. He dispenses happiness. That's not how that works, right? God is the Lord of our life. It's him here and then everything else underneath his lordship, right? My family, my work, my life, my dreams, everything goes underneath the lordship of Jesus Christ. So we recognize, number one, the lordship of God in our lives. Number two, we recognize, God, without you, I can't do anything. I understand that my very breath depends on your grace in my life. We recognize, number one, is lordship. We recognize that, God, without you, I can't do anything. And then I was just reading through a resource that I have, and it's the Evangelical Dictionary. It says this, that humility springs from the prophetic conviction that man, made of dust, totally dependent and sinful, had nothing to be proud of except God's being mindful of him and visiting him with favor and redemption. I think for us, what humbling ourselves mean, right, as we think about that, what it means to really humble yourself before God, I thought to myself, it means getting in this position here where you're just on your knees before God, right? And I don't know if you do this in your prayer time, whether this seems weird to you, right? But it's a physical action that really, I think, depicts a spiritual reality, and that is you before God saying, you know what, God, I recognize that I can't do everything on my own. I recognize I can't really do anything on my own. If it's me, I tend to screw it up. But I know that you are the Lord of my life and that by following you, and you've got your life over my, you got your hand over my life, I recognize my dependency on you. And I'm here saying to you by just being prostrate before God in your prayer time as you read that spiritual reality that I am the servant, right? I know that God is my Lord. And we're not fighting for position. He's on the throne of my life and no one else. That's what that means, to humble yourself before God. And so if you're not doing that, I would encourage you to do it. It's powerful, just in your prayer time, to be before the Lord. When's the last time you were just there on your knees before God, kind of declaring his lordship of your life? And then repentance. Repentance means to turn from sin and to turn toward God. You do that by confessing your sin. You recognize it in your life. You look in areas of your life and you say, you know what, I can see this area of my life is out of step with the gospel. So I'm going to take that to God. I'm going to take that to other believers. I'm going to confess it. I'm going to own it. And then by the grace and the gift of God, I'm going to turn from it, right? And I'm going to turn toward God. I'm going to stop doing the thing that I'm doing. It goes beyond just talk, just confessing it. It says, you know what, I'm going to stop doing this thing. Or if I know God has called me to do this thing and I'm still oscillating here, I'm going to start doing that thing. I'm going to move away from disobedience and move towards obedience. That's what repentance looks like. It's more than just saying, God, I'm sorry. Right? That's part of it. That's confession. It's being brokenhearted in front of God because of your sin. But then by the grace of God and the gift of God and the strength of God, you move from disobedience to obedience. Repentance requires action. But here's the beautiful part, and we were at a youth camp a couple of weeks ago, and the speaker there was just incredible, and he reminded us all. He said, guys, remember, repentance always leads to rejoicing. That repentance always leads to rejoicing. I think sometimes we think, if I repent right before God, if I confess my sin to God, it's going to lead to moping, right, and guilt and shame, and this is going to be awful. And yeah, there is that moment where I have to repent before God and actually change my behavior and say, God, I'm sorry for what I've done. But in the end, what that leads to is reconciliation between you and God, right? It's never in question whether you're still his son or his daughter, but your fellowship with God, not your position, but your fellowship with God is affected by sin in your life. And so when you repent to God and you are reconciled to him and you are just reminded of the fact that you're a son or a daughter of the God of the universe and you're reconciled to him, and that leads to rejoicing, not to shame, not to guilt, but rather just to joy in who you are as a son or a daughter of the God of the universe. And so to Christians, if you're here this morning and you're a believer, I would just remind you, this is for you, right? This isn't just a one-time thing. You have to continually look at your life and say, you know what, where are areas that I'm out of step with the gospel, and then I come back to God and I repent in humility, right? Humble myself before God and I say, God, I'm sorry for what I've done. in light of what's happened recently, right? If I've acted in anger, if I've been fearful concerning the future, if I've not remembered 1 Peter 3:15, right? That says, always be ready to make a defense for the hope that is within you. But here's the part we tend to forget. Do it with gentleness and respect. But do it with gentleness and respect. God, if I've forgotten that in my interactions with other people, especially people who don't believe the same things that I believe, God, forgive me. Help me to begin to act with gentleness and humility and respect. And then that leads you into rejoicing and just being reminded again of who you are in Christ. And so that's for Christians, humble yourselves and repent. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer, you would say, you know what, I'm here, but I recognize that God is not the Lord of my life. I don't follow him wholeheartedly. I've never started that relationship with him. I would remind you, right now you still stand opposed to the God of the universe. You are still dead in your sin. And sometimes people feel that. You talk with them and they say, I feel that, right? What is the answer? And other times that's a totally new news, right? It's like, I didn't realize I was opposed to the God of the universe. But apart from Christ, if you have not given your life to the God of the universe through what Jesus Christ did by trusting him, you still stand opposed to the God of the universe. But it does not have to be that way. This morning, God is offering, and every morning, God is offering forgiveness to repentant sinners who come before him, who humble themselves and say, God, I want less of me, and I want more of you. I want none of me, and I want all of you. And you trust Jesus Christ with your life. You say yes, right? The invitation is always there. Trust me. But you have to say yes. Let me pray for you this morning. God, we are thankful for your word. God, we're thankful that your word is sure, that it's certain, that nothing in this life is more certain. God, I know many, maybe here, Father, many in the church are uncertain about what's going on in our nation and uncertain about the future. God, let us not meet that uncertainty with fear or anxiety, but rather a humble confidence in our God, in you. God, teach us to humble ourselves before you and repent. God, even those who have walked with you for a long time, God, help us always to just continue to examine our lives and ask, God, if there's any area that's out of step with the gospel, forgive me and help me to turn around, Father, and turn from disobedience to obedience. And God, for those here who may not know you, Lord, who have never begun a relationship with you or recognize, I've just been going through the motions, God's not really the Lord of my life, I'm not really following him. Father, I pray that this morning would be a pivotal morning for them. We've said all along in this series that tests create trust, that God, you bring moments and times of testing in our lives so that you can teach us to trust you through it. So as we just stay in this spirit of prayer, Father, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed before you, I'm gonna pray a prayer the way that you connect to the Lord. It's not magic. It's not the words that you recite or anything like that, but it's just expressing to God, God, I recognize that I've been following everything that I want, and I have not really trusted you with my life. And this morning, I want to do that. And if that's where you're at, then I just encourage you to pray along with me right now. God, forgive me. Forgive me for my sin, Father. Forgive me for my arrogance, like the king in this story. Even though I knew who you were, I knew who you are, I've still chosen not to follow you. God, this morning, I repent of that sin. I confess it to you. And God, this morning, I ask that you'll take up residence in me, that your Holy Spirit will come and change me. And from this day forward, I want to follow you. God, thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name.